Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. In just a few minutes, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper together, but as we always do, we want to take some time to look into the Word of God and consider a little bit about what Jesus did for us in suffering and dying on the cross for our sins. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to begin by reading verses 21 and 22. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. For a few moments tonight, I'd like for us to consider this thought, the reviling of Jesus, the reviling of Jesus. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that right now in this moment, Satan will try everything to distract us from thinking about the sacrifice of Jesus. And I ask, Lord, that you would remove those distractions, that we might give our attention to what our Savior did for us and how that it sets the example for us as we go through all different kinds of suffering in this life, how we can do it in a way that honors you and brings glory to your name. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to draw your attention especially to that phrase in verse number 23 when it says of Jesus, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. What does it mean to revile someone? To revile means to reproach them, or to put it another way, to express disapproval or disbelief in someone. Disapproval or disbelief. Now with that in mind, let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Part of what Jesus endured in his suffering for us was more than just the physical pain and the physical suffering, which that was an enormous, a tremendous amount of suffering. But really, Jesus suffered in every way. Physically, yes, but he also suffered mentally and emotionally, and most of all, spiritually. And when Peter makes the statement that Jesus was reviled, he's referring to how the people who crucified Jesus spoke to him during the crucifixion and all of the things, all of the events leading up to it. And in Matthew 27, we have a record of the reviling that Jesus endured while he was hanging on the cross. I mean, can you imagine this? Could you imagine actually seeing a human being nailed to a wooden cross, publicly exposed for everyone to see, suffering in pain, and you see this scene, and your first reaction is to make fun of them? That's pretty cold-hearted. It doesn't even seem like a good description of how awful that is. But yet in Matthew 27, it says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." It doesn't say they that passed by had pity on him. It doesn't say they had compassion, felt sorry, or tried to help. They reviled him. They shook their heads at him. Notice what they said, verse 40. "And saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now notice, these are the words that are spoken by passers-by. Later we'll read about what the priests would say. But it's not talking about the soldiers who were there or other people who were just, you know, had specifically come to attend this. These are just people who casually happened to be going that way and saw this scene. And decided that it would be a good idea to take this opportunity to revile this man on the cross. And say of him, "Thou that buildest the temple, destroyest the temple rather, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now look at verse 41. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." And so here are the religious leaders who were instrumental in getting Jesus to this point, humanly speaking, mocking him and reviling him. And shockingly enough, the two criminals that Jesus was crucified in between also took the opportunity to mock and denigrate the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? You're hanging on a cross too. You are dying. And with your dying breaths, you're going to make fun of the guy beside you? And yet, every one of those passers-by, every one of those priests, and every one of those scribes, and even both of those criminals, Jesus was dying that day for their sins. And as he was hanging there, and as they were reviling him, what did Jesus say in response? Nothing. He reviled not again. Nothing they said about Jesus in this mockery of him was true. Nothing they said was fair. It was beyond wrong. We can't even describe the injustice of this scene. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he suffered, he threatened not, but listen to what Peter says again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. See, all those people that were reviling him were judging Jesus unrighteously. But he did not look at them and brood on the injustice of what they were saying and what they were doing. Instead, he kept his focus on God because he knew God the Father always judges righteously. I want you to consider with me the different ways that Jesus was attacked by their malicious words. Because there are going to be times where you're going to feel attacked in the same way, and you are going to be tempted to lash out. You're going to be tempted to revile in return. You're going to be tempted to threaten. But you must remember to commit yourself to him that judgeth righteously. Notice, first of all, they attacked Jesus' ability. They attacked his ability. In verse 40, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." What was this, if nothing but an attack on his ability to rescue himself from this situation? Verse 42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross." There were so many different ways here that people were mocking, were contradicting and attacking Jesus' ability. And I believe there was an element of Satan's temptation in this. Because could Jesus have come down off of that cross? Absolutely. Absolutely. And he could have called a host of angels to come. And if he had wanted to, he could have exercised his authority as God the Son. And he could have executed justice on everyone there that was reviling him. But he didn't. He didn't. He had the ability. But that power that he had was not to be used for his own selfish purposes. It's like in the desert when Satan tempted him to turn the stone into bread. Could Jesus have done that? Sure. But had he done that, he would have been using his power to satisfy his own desires, not as the Father had commanded him to use his power for the glory of the Father. Remember this, what God gives us, he gives us to use for his glory, not our gratification. It's for his glory, not our gratification. And just because you can do something does not mean that you should. But they doubted Jesus' ability. They expressed a disbelief in him, in his power to come down off of that cross. But notice also, they attacked his identity. You notice a couple of statements they said in Matthew 27, "If thou be the Son of God." That was not a, "We believe you're the Son of God, so do this." No, this was an outright denial of it. "You said you were the Son of God. Well, if that is true, then come down off the cross." Or in verse 42, "If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross." Verse 43, "For he said, I am the Son of God." At least three different times they attacked Jesus' identity. This is an area where Satan is working hard in our world today to attack so many people on their identity. Who are you? What are you? Those are very important questions to answer and to know for certain the answer to. But here's the fact. Your identity is based on reality, and God determines reality. God gets to say who you are. Now, you can either accept it or reject it, but it does not change the truth. It does not change the reality. We live in a world that says, I can identify as whatever I want to identify as. And you must affirm it. So if I want to identify as a flamingo, if you do not affirm my flamingo identity, you are intolerant. You say, that's absurd. Yes, it is. It absolutely is. Why is it absurd? Because it is disconnected from reality. Because it's disconnected from God. You see, it was God the Father who said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And Jesus' identity was not based upon other people's perception. It was based upon the reality of who he was, of who he is. He is God the Son. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of Kings. Whether you accept it and believe it or not, it doesn't change the truth. And listen, the same is true of you. You are who God says you are. Among other things, if you know Christ as your Savior, God says you are a saint. I remember years ago, I was talking to a man that we had met in visitation at our church and had some contact with him, and he was a recovering addict. He was living in a home with some other men, and I was visiting with him one day and just trying to encourage him a little bit. And in the course of the conversation, he was talking about some sins that he was struggling with, and he said, you know, I'm still struggling with this because I'm no saint. And I stopped him. I said, now wait just a second. You've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, haven't you? He said, yes, I have. I said, well, guess what? The Bible says that if you've trusted Jesus, you are a saint. You may not always act like it, but that's what God says you are. And he looked at me, and it was one of those light bulb moments. His eyes widened up, and he looked at me, and he said, really? I said, yes, really. You see, so many times we allow other people to define us than God. No, God gets to define us. God says who we are. And if you've ever had people question who you say you are, question your identity, you know the struggle that that creates. Here's a very common one. You call yourself a Christian. Ooh. Sometimes it's because we did something and gave them a good reason to make that statement. Sometimes it's just in an effort to hurt us and to get a dig in that people might say something like that. But we need to remember that 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God is the one who gets to define me. They questioned and attacked his ability. They attacked his identity. Number three, they attacked his integrity. What do I mean by that? Well, you notice how throughout all of this, there's this underlying idea that these people didn't believe who Jesus, that Jesus was who he says he was and could do what he said he could do. Therefore, he was a liar. All the things that he said were not true. And there's a particular thing they said. In verse 42, if he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. We're not going to believe you. We don't believe what you said is true. Prove it. Prove it. You know, any time somebody puts you in that position, prove it. What they're saying is, I don't believe you. They might as well just call you a liar. Listen, they were not saying this sincerely. They were saying this reviling Jesus, mocking Jesus. Basically saying, we think you're a liar. Let me help you out a little bit here. You should not have to prove anything to anyone. I know that we feel like we need to, though, don't we? We got to prove something. When people doubt us, we want to prove them wrong. You shouldn't have to prove yourself to anyone. Let the truth speak for itself. I heard Dr. Comfort say this many years ago. I don't know if the quote's original with him or somebody else, but he's the one I heard say it. He said, don't bother defending yourself. Your friends don't need it and your enemies won't believe it. But when people attack our integrity, what do we want to do? We want to prove that we're right, that we weren't lying, that this is true, and we want to prove them wrong. But understand this, that no proof is sufficient for the foolish. No proof is sufficient for the foolish. Because I can tell you that had Jesus come off of that cross, those people who said that would have found some other reason not to believe it. In Luke 19, or 16 rather, Lazarus is speaking and he says to Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers so that they would not come to this place of torment. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And Lazarus says, no, but if somebody would come back from the dead, would rise from the dead, they would believe. And Abraham said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one raised from the dead. A lot of people will say, well, I'll believe you if whatever, this or that. No, they won't. If they won't believe the truth for the sake of the truth, they won't believe it for any reason. Just like if they won't believe God's word for the sake of God's word, they won't believe it though all the miracles in all the world were done. They attacked his integrity. We don't believe you. We think you're a liar. They attacked his identity. You're not the Son of God. You're not the King of Israel. They attacked his ability. You can't save yourself. But notice lastly here that they attacked his relationship with God. Verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. I cannot imagine a more hurtful thing to say. You believe in God, let God save you now, if God will even have you. And they said this to the Son of God himself. The most vicious attack is to attack the character of God and the nature of one's relationship with God. We have to be careful that we don't allow people that are doing the work of Satan in our life, reviling us, to undermine our confidence in God. Because really, when you look at it, all of these things were designed to make our Savior question what the Father had called him to do. To undermine his confidence in God the Father. And listen, there's an aspect of this which our puny little human brains can't wrap our minds around. We've got God the Son and God the Father in this interaction, and Jesus, in his humanity, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And no, I can't fully explain all those dynamics, but I do know this, that Jesus felt what I feel when I'm tempted to question, will he even accept me? Will he even have me? You see, Satan, from the very beginning, wanted to undermine man's confidence in God. Yea, hath God said, he began his discussion with Eve, and then said, ye shall not surely die, contradicting the word of God. All of this was to undermine man's faith in God. So when we say that Jesus was reviled, it's not simply that they made fun of him a little bit, but they attacked him in every way, at every level. But how did Jesus respond to this? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Matthew 27:12, and when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. You see, if we'd been hanging there that day, we would have said things like, I'll show you who I am. How dare you say those things about me? We would have threatened, just wait till I get down off this cross, then you'll get what's coming to you. But that's not what Jesus did. Instead, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, all of those people that were attacking him in all those different ways, they were judging him unrighteously. They were judging him unfairly. They were condemning Jesus falsely. But here's the thing. Their judgment doesn't matter. We need to remember that when people are reviling us. When people are attacking us, expressing their disapproval, their disbelief in us, we need to remember they are not our judge. You may value that person's opinion highly, and it may cause you grief and sorrow that they would say such things about you. All of that would be normal and in many ways right to feel. But there's a bedrock truth here that you must fall back on. That at the end of it all, it does not matter in light of eternity what they say or think. What matters is what God says or thinks. Because He is the one who judges righteously. So is it true what they're saying? If it's not true, while yes, it may hurt, and it may cause you grief, you have to commit yourself to God and say, God, you know what? I'm really tempted to get angry right now. We talked about that this morning. This is wrong, and I want to make it right. But Lord, I'm going to trust You to make it right as only You can. God is the one who judges righteously, and only His judgment matters. Romans 14, verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. If God approves, then it doesn't matter if you do. But if God does not approve, then it doesn't matter if all 8 billion other people in the world approve. I need God's approval, and God's approval only. So here's the lesson. When you are reviled, when people attack you, and they express disapproval and disbelief in you, don't retaliate. Commit yourself to God who judges righteously.